Well, we're continuing our series on the 10 missional markers of a healthy missional church, and we're using these markers to help align ourselves and our ministries with the heart of Jesus. By healthy, we mean pursuing Christ, and by missional, we mean pursuing Christ's priorities in the world. Now, in all of this are fervent prayers that we would continually be working toward becoming a healthy missional church. These markers help us to listen to the Holy Spirit so that our ears are open to what Jesus is saying to us. Now, so far, we've looked at the centrality of the Word of God, God's inspired, breathed out Word to us, which is our authority and foundation for everything that we do and teach. We also looked at life-transforming walk with Jesus, which I summed up as discipleship. Again, as I thought through this, each one of these markers is concerned with discipleship. Now, I read this quote before, but I think it's worthy of repeating, and I figure that the more I repeat something, the greater it has of sticking for. So this comes from Thomas Smale's book, Forgotten Father, and he says this about discipleship. There's no doubt at all that for all of us, much of the time, it's our need that sets us running in a Godward direction. And God's grace consists precisely in the fact that he's ready to receive us and deal with us on the basis of our need and supply it. But the purpose of Jesus is never just to meet people's needs. It's always when they come with their needs to make them disciples, to attach people to himself so that they no longer simply want to use him to get what they want for themselves. But they want to follow him more than anything else they want for themselves. And that's what I want for myself, and that's what I want for each and every one of you, that we would want to follow Jesus more than we want anything else. And so we also looked at sacrificial and generous living and giving. This marker is concerned with discovering, developing, deploying spiritual gifts, as well as the importance of our financial stewardship. Living a lifestyle that prioritizes God in all things. Last week, Don Robinson, our assistant superintendent, spoke on compelling Christian community as we seek to build ourselves up in Christ as well as build into one another. And this morning, we're looking at heartfelt worship. Now, again, we're using the book of Acts, except for last week, to inform us as we go through each of these healthy missional markers. So our text this morning is Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 22 through 34. And Ben's reading the text for us this morning. So Luke 17, verse 22.
Paul then stood up at the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing that you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in the temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all nations that they would inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out and find him, though he is not far from us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of our own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should think that the divine being is not like gold, silver, or stone, an image made by human skill and design. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all his servants everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world and justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof to this in every one by raising him from the dead. When they heard about this resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, and others wanted to hear more about this subject. At that time, Paul left the council. Some of the people followed Paul and believed. Among them was Denuncius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Nemerius, a member, and a number of others.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Luke and for allowing him to so eloquently record the second volume of the story of Jesus. We thank you for Luke's desire to get this story right from the sources of eyewitnesses and carefully investigate everything from the beginning so that he might write for us this orderly account of Jesus' acts through the apostles. We know and believe that when your word is open, something always happens, and we pray this again this morning in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I love coming here each and every Sunday and joining you all in worship. I actually really need it. And it is truly a highlight of the week for me. It's something that I look forward to. But what is it actually that we're doing every Sunday? Or what is it that we're participating in as we gather together? We're engaging in worship. But what is worship? What is it? What is it that we do here on a Sunday morning and actually throughout the week for that matter? Let's begin by defining worship. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word worship, especially in connection with the church? Just name a couple things. What do you think of when you think of worship? Music. Praise. Thanksgiving. Fellowship. Yeah, all of it. All of those things are aspects of our worship. This is what the Bible defines as worship. Worship is the adoration and praise of God, ascribing to him value and worth that's due to his name. And the term worship can actually be misunderstood if it gives the impression that the major element of worship is what we human beings do or offer to God. Biblical religion is primarily concerned with what God does for his people. And then worship, then, is our response back to what God is, has, and is going to do for his people. And all of it needs to be placed in this context if it's to be properly understood. Again, worship is the act of adoring and praising God, ascribing to him worth. He's the only one that deserves our homage, praise, and service. One biblical dictionary defined worship as careful preparation to help give voice to the many dimensions of our response to God, such as adoration, praise, contrition, lament, and commitment. Now, I'm not sure who to attribute this saying to, but it goes something like this. Birds fly, fish swim, and human beings worship. Which is the sentiment that author Paul Tripp says in this quote from his book. Human beings, by their very nature, are worshipers. Worship is not something we do. It defines who we are. You cannot divide human beings up in those who worship and those who don't. Everybody worships. It's just a matter of what or whom we serve. The Apostle Paul, I think, also agrees with this sentiment. Paul now in Acts chapter 17, he's ending his second missionary journey. And so far on this journey, he's built up for himself quite a reputation. And now here he is in Athens, and he's given the opportunity to give witness to his beliefs on the biggest stage in town. Now think about this just for a moment. What would you say on life's biggest stage? You've been given 5 minutes to say anything you want. What would you say to the listening world? What would your challenge be? What witness would you declare? We just went through this elongated day that they've publicized the NFL draft. And it's interesting for some of these kids, they get this stage for a few minutes and you really get to see what's at the heart of their lives. Well, Paul begins by simply naming some of the things that he sees as he's traveled around Athens. It's plain to see that you Athenians take your religion seriously, he says. When I arrived here the other day, I was fascinated by all the shrines that I came across, especially this one with the inscription, the unknown God. So here I am to tell you who this God is so you can worship intelligently and know who it is that you're dealing with and worshiping. I wonder, what would Paul say to us Hellenians, or whatever we call people who live in Helena, as he walked through our city, I perceive you enjoy casinos and pawn shops. I wonder if he would even say to us, it's plain to see that you take religion seriously. Maybe he would, right? There's a lot of church buildings around. You know, you go up on Mount Helena and one of the pronounced building structures in town is the cathedral. Maybe because we're the capital of the state, he would say something that I see you have a big influence in government. But what is it that our city takes seriously? I mean, we're all worshiping someone or something. So let's make it even a little bit more personal. What if someone were to follow you around for a week? What might they conclude we are worshiping? Work? Kids? Spouse? House? Hobbies? Paul's impressed with the Athenians' extraordinary religiosity. And I love his wisdom here as he begins his address, stating, hey, as I just passed around looking at your town, seeing that you take religion seriously, I came across this inscription of yours, to an unknown God. Allow me now to enlighten you to who this unknown God of yours is. I want you to continue your zeal for worship, but to do so to the one true living God, the only one who is worthy of your worship. So Paul then begins to proclaim the one and only living God in five ways. I think Paul could have titled this sermon or this address as, this is who we worship. First, God is the creator of the universe. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Now, this view of the world is very different from either of the top two other ways of thinking in that day. The Epicurean emphasis in that day was on this chance of a combination of atoms, right? This random chance kind of thinking of how the world and everything had come together. The second, was this pantheism of the Stoics, this idea that everything is God. So Paul insists, wait a minute, this God, this unknown God, is the personal creator of everything that exists. He is the God of the universe, the personal Lord of everything he has made. So doesn't it seem, if this is who God is, that the thinking is absurd to suppose that the Lord of everything can be confined to man-made temples and shrines? Any attempt to localize or limit the God to imprison him within the confines of man-made structures, it's pretty silly, right? So why do we attempt to do so? Secondly, Paul proclaims that God is the sustainer of life. Verse 25. And he is not served by human hands as if he had needed anything, because he himself gives to all people life, breath, and everything else. God continues to sustain the life and breath in the world in which he created, and he has given to those who's made in his image everything that they need. So it's also absurd to suppose, that the one who supplies all of our needs needs our stuff. He doesn't need our stuff. He doesn't need anything from us. And any attempt to tame or domesticate the living God, or to reduce him to the level of a household pet or domesticated God that's dependent upon us for food that we bring to his altar or shelter that we build for him, it's this ridiculous reversal of roles, right? We put ourselves in the place of God. The point here is that Paul is saying, no, we depend on God. He's not dependent upon us. We depend on him. And what does this God of ours provide us with? Life, breath, everything that we need, he provides for us. Third aspect of our worship. God is the ruler of the nations so that all will seek him. Verses 26 through the beginning of 28. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times and history and the boundaries of their lands. Now God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him, feel their way toward him. though he was not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Now the times and places that Paul references here seem to refer to time periods of history and limits of the territory that's allotted to each dwelling place of the people. Now, although God is not responsible for the tyranny or aggression of individual nations, all of history and geography is ultimately under his control. And throughout Scripture, we see God in this role. And that at the same time, we also see this mystery that he has given us in human agency, meaning that he has given us the power over our personal decisions. Yet God is still sovereign over that by letting us take our own course rather than miraculously intruding in a disruptive sort of way. Now, it's not to say that he doesn't or he won't, but it seems to me that that's not the norm. God's purpose, his way of being, is acting in such a way that allows human beings to seek him, perhaps even to reach out to him. I love the verb here in the text, probably because I'm a feeler. But the verb here for feel their way toward him denotes this kind of groping and fumbling of a blind person until they find what they're looking for. I love how Eugene Peterson conveys these verses in the Message. I think he's spot on here. He says this: starting from scratch, he made the entire human race and made the earth hospitable with plenty of time and space for living so that we could seek after God. Not just grope around in the dark, but actually find him. He doesn't play hide and seek with us. He's not remote. He's near. And we live and move in him, and we can't get away from him. Talk about a reason for worship and adoration, right? Fourth, God is the Father of all human beings. Verses 28, the last half of 28 and verse 29. As some of your own prophets have said, for we are indeed his offspring, being then God's offspring. We ought to not think of the divine being like gold, silver, or stone, an image formed by the art or imagination of man. Now here, Paul is quoting one of the Stoic poets. And there's plenty of theological gymnastics and commentators that do a lot of thinking here as a launching point for their soapbox. But Paul's point of emphasis here is to expose the logic and inconsistency of the Athenians' worship. If God is the Father of all, and all are his offspring, his creatures made in his image, we receive life from him because we're his offspring. And since our being derives from him and depends on him, as he said earlier, it's absurd to think of him then as silver or gold or stone, all of which are lifeless, all of which owe their being to human imagination and art. The challenge at this point, I think, would be cutting to the heart, and the hearers might not be encouraged. They might be frustrated or feel like they're being teased, or maybe they feel like they're drawn to matter, to understand the matters more closely. Now, before moving on to Paul's final point, let's go back to the beginning. What is Paul concerned with as he goes into Athens? Their worship. He sees they have a zeal for worship and he wants them to keep it, right? We're all created as worshipers. All of us worship someone or something. So what Paul's confronting here, without saying the actual word, which shows to me just the brilliance of Paul, because perhaps it would have closed off the ears to his hearers, is idolatry. Idolatry. And all idolatry, whether ancient or modern, primitive or sophisticated, runs against the very fabric of our beings, of who we were created to worship. Whether those images are metal or mental, material objects of worship or unworthy concepts of the mind, all idolatry is an attempt to localize God, to confine him within our own limits, our own box, which we impose on him. We want to make him dependent upon us. We want to tame him. All of it is idolatry, making him far less than who he's revealed himself to be, alienating him, blaming him for distance and silence, dethroning him, demoting him to some kind of image that's convenient for ourselves that we create. Again, all idolatry tries to minimize the gulf between creator and creatures in order to bring him under our control. Again, more than that, what it does is it actually reverses the roles. It puts us in the place of God versus him. So instead of humbly acknowledging that God has created us and rules us, gives us everything we need, life, breath, and everything, we presume to imagine that we can create God and that we can rule over him in some way. And this, brothers and sisters, right, there's no logic to idolatry. It's perverse. It's this topsy-turvy expression of our rebellion against God, who he's created us to be and how he's revealed himself to us, which leads then to Paul's final point, fifth. God is the judge of the world. Verse 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And all of this, he has given us assurance by raising him from the dead. Well, the Athenians have acknowledged that in their altar that they're ignorant of God, right? Here we worship the unknown God. And Paul now is giving them evidence of their ignorance. But now he declares that such ignorance is liable. It seems here that Paul is saying that in past generations, God has overlooked this, especially false worship. He overlooked it, he says in the text, not by excusing it, not by failing to notice it, but rather in his mercy, not punishing it as it deserved. But now, however, he's calling all to repent. Each generation's problem is that their ignorant worship is culpable. It's rebellious. It's false worship. So God's solution is not for us and all people to receive more information, but to make a U-turn, to repent and worship the one true living God, to make a radical turn from idolatry to the one and only living God. And I love how he mentions here, how can we be sure of this? What's the proof? The resurrection. The assurance of this reality is the resurrection. Now, which, if you look back, we didn't read this, to verse 18 in chapter 17. Resurrection is why they gave Paul this platform to speak in Athens. We want to know more. But now, ironically, resurrection ends the conversation. This is enough to escort Paul off stage. The results of this opportunity, though, that Paul was given to address their worship and idolatry created these three responses: mockery, curiosity, and faith. Verse 32 through 34. Now, when they had heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We'll hear you more on this subject." But others joined him and believed. Which of these results defines our response to the truth about God, about who he is as the one and only being that deserves our adoration and worship? Is it just ridiculous, and so we mock it? This past week in confirmation, Karsten was telling me about a statement he had made in school about one of the books that was or was not in the Bible, and we've been memorizing all of the books in the Old Testament. And because they couldn't believe what Karsten was saying was actually in the Bible, they mocked it. Anytime we're out of control, anytime we feel like we have less power than we do or told something that we don't want to believe in, we mock it. And it seems like social media has been a huge platform for that sort of mockery. Or are we like the second group? We hear this truth. We hear about who God is, and we want to know more. Tell us more. We want to hear more about this. Who he is. Who we are. What is this whole resurrection of the dead thing? Tell us more. Or do we find ourselves in the final group? We go away from this encounter truly transformed and changed. We see, no, this is it. This is who God is, and we want to follow this movement. This is what worship is all about. Heartfelt worship is about an encounter. An encounter and an invitation for us to come. And the experience of our encounter, the response of our encounter, is not to get something out of it for ourselves, but to draw us more deeply within God's selves. That's what worship is all about. To draw us deeply within Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Allow me to close with this quote from C.S. Lewis on worship. It's one of my favorites. This is from his letters to Malcolm. Novelty, simply as such, can only have entertainment value. And people don't go to church to be entertained. They go to use the service, or rather, if you prefer, to enact it. Every service is a structure of acts and words through which we receive a sacrament, or repent, or supplicate, or are invited into the text, or adore in song and music. And it enables us to do these things best, if you like. It works best when through long familiarity, we don't have to think about it. As long as you notice and have to count the steps, you're not yet dancing. You're only learning to dance. A good shoe is one you don't notice. Good reading becomes possible when you don't need to consciously think about the eyes or light or print or spelling. The perfect church service would be one where we're almost unaware of. Our attention would have been on God. But every novelty prevents this. It fixes our attention on the service itself. And thinking about worship is a different thing than worshiping. I love the line, the perfect church service is one where we're almost unaware of. Our attention is full on God. That's what we're about. That's what we want to be about every Sunday morning. And that's why I need this service. That's why I look forward to it every week to come here and be with you all. Worship is about an encounter. It's about responding back to who God is, what He's done, what He's presently doing, and what He says He will do. And that's what heartfelt worship is all about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are the creator and sustainer of all things. And out of Your love and out of Your being, You have created us as worshipers. Lord, we all worship something or someone. And we're so easily led astray to not only worship false and lesser things, but to do so in a way that actually reverses the roles. And Lord, we are sorry and we repent. Lord Jesus, would You have mercy on us? Would You forgive us as we seek to respond to who You've revealed Yourself to be? Lord, we want to encounter more of You. Lord, we want to be drawn deeper and deeper into the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to do so in a way where all our attention is on You and nothing else. We pray all this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.